Now, friends, we come today to this 8th chapter of Leviticus, and this is an altogether new section we've come to. Here we have the consecration of the priests, and this is a very important section, and it'll throw a great deal of light on what is called consecration today in our churches. And I tell you, what we do today is a pretty sorry substitute for the real article, by the way. Now we have our attention directed to the priests and not the sacrifices. We've been talking about the sacrifices, but now it's the priests. And we are going to leave the brazen altar where the sacrifices were made, and we'll now turn to the brazen laver. You see, at the brazen altar, God dealt with the sin question for the sinner once and for all. But that doesn't mean that the saved sinner is perfect. He sins, unfortunately. But God has a brazen laver where he washes them, keeps them clean. And he's girded with that towel of service, and he washes us in the brazen laver today of the blood of Christ, God's Son, that just keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Now we see another similarity here, that Israel had a priesthood, and this is for them. In fact, the book of Leviticus is really for the Levites. And the church today is a priesthood. You see, it was God's original intention to make the entire nation of Israel a kingdom of priests. In Exodus 19:6, I called attention to that when we were in Exodus. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, their sin in the matter of the golden calf prevented Israel from becoming a nation of priests. So God chose one tribe. And at first, Aaron was the high priest. Now, today the church is a priesthood with Christ as the great high priest. And by the way, in the future on the earth, I believe that in the millennium, that the nation Israel will be the priests on the earth in that day. Now, we find today that the church is a priesthood with Christ as the great high priest. Listen to the writer to the Hebrews. For that actually is what Hebrews is all about. In 8:1, I read, "Now of the things which ye have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." And again, Peter writing says in 1 Peter 2:9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And then in Revelation 5:10 I read, "And hath made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And then in Hebrews 13:10, "We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." Now that altar today is in heaven. It's the throne of grace, we're told. And in Revelation 1:6, "And hath made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, what is a priest? Well, we are given the definition of a priest in Hebrews 5:1. "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for man in things pertaining to God, that he may offer gifts and sacrifices for sin." Now, you see, a priest is one who represents man before God, and he goes in to God on behalf of man. Priesthood in the Scriptures bears no similarity to any order of priests in any religion of the present time. Altogether different. The priest represented man before God. Fact of the matter is that he's the opposite from a prophet. A prophet comes out from God to speak for God to man. A priest comes out from man to go to God to speak for man to God and to represent man. You see, the Lord Jesus is both prophet and priest. He came out from God and spoke for God to man. He reveals God to man. Now he goes from man back to God and is our great high priest. He represents us there. In fact, we're in him. And my friend, if you're not in him, you're not up there, because you and I could never get there on our own. By the way, at this particular juncture, a knowledge of the tabernacle is really essential to an understanding of Leviticus, and especially of the priesthood. And I would very much like to put in a commercial here and say that our book, The Tabernacle, God's Portrait of Christ, is still available. We offered it back in Exodus, and we'd like to send you a copy. Now, we have here a certain typology of the tabernacle and the priesthood that are so rich in meaning and detail that there is a danger of emphasizing, I think, one facet at the exclusion of another, and of course, we're limited by time, and we might give a wrong inference, and I don't want to do that. The ramifications at this point, may I say, are manifold. But I think truth should be held in a true perspective. And I think that we need to note that the outer court of the tabernacle represents the world down here where we are today. Here's where Christ bled and died. But that holy place is unseen, to which our great high priest has passed. Actually, what happened when the Lord Jesus died on the cross and went back to heaven, he took the tabernacle and the meaning of it, that actually it was horizontal with the earth. Now it's perpendicular. The altar was down here. He died on a cross down here, but he went back to the holy place up yonder. And we're told in Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And then in Hebrews 9:11, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And he's right now in the Holy of Holies. At this very moment, friend, that you're hearing this, he's up yonder. And if you're his, he's up there for you. Notice what the writer to the Hebrews says again in Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Now the things which we've spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now he's up yonder for us today. I wish we could bring reality today into our faith. We go to a church and go through a little ritual. It's pretty milky, may I say. It's just sweetened water, saccharine sweetness. The realities of our faith are forgotten today. He's up yonder, friends, right now for you, and you can go to him. Oh, how wonderful. And we're told to come with boldness. Listen again, Hebrews 9:23 and 24. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For whom? For us. He's up there for us. Oh, there is an availability today. An availability of God today, of Christ there for you and me. You're not alone down here. Therefore, this tabernacle is ended up. The Holy of Holies is up there. Now, 12 times in this chapter, we're coming to chapter 8, and all this is preliminary, you see, I'm giving, that the Lord commanded Moses, the final one, I think, is a clincher in the last verse. So Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. This is what God commanded. Consecration today is not some little pee-wee service that is about as banal as anything can be and just about as boring as anything can be. Burn a candle or throw a chip on the fire as if we're doing something. May I say that consecration is the way he says it's to be done. I think that when we have this here, that this is the answer to those who claim to believe in the inspiration of scriptures, but they accept the late dating of Leviticus as the invention of the priesthood. We got some folk that say they believe that. All right, God says here that they did this as God commanded by the hand of Moses. All right, what goes on here? If you say that you believe in the late dating of Leviticus and that you believe in the inspired word, then what are you believing? Inspired lies? Inspired falsehood? My friend, let's be consistent. If you believe in the late dating of Leviticus, you do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. You believe in something else. Now, we have here in chapter 8 something that's quite wonderful. We have the priests, and we have them now from chapters 8 through 10. And we have here the consecration of priests, the calling of the congregation to witness the ritual, the cleansing of Aaron and his sons, the clothing of the high priest, consecration of the high priest, clothing of the priest, cleansing of the priest, and Aaron by the blood of the offering. Now I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 through 3. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather thou all the congregation together under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now Moses is commanded here to bring Aaron and his sons with all the articles which are to be used in the consecration of the priests. And it sounds sort of like a grocery list, but it's very important what it speaks of. Then he's to gather the congregation together to witness the ritual of consecrating the priests. And this, I think, was a very impressive service. They will see that God takes feeble men and sets them aside for his service. And I feel like saying hallelujah at that basis, because he'll do that for you and me today. Now, in Hebrews 7:28, I read, for the law maketh man high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh a son who's consecrated forevermore. Now, he's consecrated. I'm not really. We'll see what I mean by that. The marvelous thing is he takes man with infirmity. If he demanded perfection, I'd be left out. Thank God he takes them like that. Now, will you notice the articles that he uses? And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, Moses does what he's told to do, and the people likewise obey and come together for the service. Verse 5, and Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And friends, this is what God commanded. And now Moses gives a word of explanation. He's following the instructions of the law. Now you have the cleansing of Aaron and his sons. Verse 6, notice this. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he gave them a bath, if you please. Moses brings Aaron and his sons, see, to the laver for washing. Now this signifies that they're to be holy, pure, and clean, if they're to serve the Lord. Now, they've already been to the altar for forgiveness, but they need cleansing. And that's the thing I insist on today, that a great many people say, well, I'm saved. You are? Hallelujah. And you think that justifies you to do any kind of service? And they say yes. And I say you're wrong. You have to be cleansed to be used. Listen to this. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit renews as we go along. We're told to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What does that mean? That we've been to Him for cleansing. And again, Paul in Ephesians 5:26 says that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. You want a good bath? Let me suggest a good bar of soap, the Word of God. That'll clean you. That's what He says here. Listen to the Lord Jesus. John 13:10, Jesus saith unto him, He that wash needeth not save to wash his feet, but is cleansed every whit, and you're clean, but not all. And He's talking about Judas. And we're told if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You want to be used of God, then go confess your sins, Christian. That's the first step. Somebody says, well, I don't like that. I'm not asking you that, whether you like it or not. God commanded it. You either do it His way or you don't do it. Because, you see, He has His way of doing things. Now we have the clothing of the high priest. And this is a picture of our great high priest in all of his glorious graces and all of his beauty. Now notice, and he put upon him the coat and girded him with a girdle and clothed him with a robe and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle to the ephod and bound it unto him therewith. Now there were 8 articles worn by the high priest. 4 were the same or similar to those worn by all the priests. But 4 were peculiar to him. And they were called garments for glory and for beauty, and that separated him from the other priests. Now, the 4 which were common to all the priests were these: the coat, the girdle, the turban or the mitre, a bonnet, and the breeches. Now, these were all made of white linen, with the exception of the turban, and it had that blue on it. The white linen speaks of righteousness. Every believer is clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and to be thus clothed is essential for service, and also to be girded, it's necessary for active obedience. Now we have the coat and girdle mentioned in this verse. They were the basic garments which all the priests wore. Now we went over all of that back in Exodus, and I'm not going to repeat it today. And in verse 8, we're told, he put the breastplate upon him, also he put the Urim and Thummim. Now, again, the breastplate is described back in Exodus 28, and if you want a review, you ought to go back and read that chapter. Now, the Urim and Thummim mean lights and perfections. They were placed in the breastplate, and I do not know exactly how they function. Some think that they had to do with the law, possibly the law written on stone. And in Psalm 19, there may be a reference to this. The law of the Lord is perfect. That's perfection from Him. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. That's light, Urim. I think that there is that spiritual application. And I think that these two had something to do with determining the will of God. And we need the Word of God, and we need the leading of God to determine the will of God in our lives today. We need the Urim and Thummim. Whatever that meant, I'm not quite clear. Now, verse 9. He put the mitre upon his head, also upon the mitre, even upon his forehead, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, this was put upon him, and it was holiness unto the Lord. These garments distinguish the high priest from the other priests, and we need to recognize you and I can come as lost sinners to Christ, and we can come today as soiled saints. But my brother, you and I have to know He's holy, and He'll not tolerate sin in our lives. If we're going to come and accept Him as Savior, we turn from sin to Him. If we are to serve Him today, we have to deal with sin in our lives. Now, will you notice as I move on down, we have the consecration of the high priest in verses 10 and 12. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was there and sanctified it. It had been sprinkled with blood before. Now it's anointed with the oil. This means that they were redeemed and cleansed articles. redeemed the blood, the oil the Holy Spirit cleansed, and the Holy Spirit's represented by the oil, and he's free to move and work in the worship and service of the tabernacle, you see. And we're told today that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now he's sprinkled on the altar. We're told here, verse 11, seven times anointed the altar, all his vessels, both the laver and the foot of it. Now this act of sprinkling the oil speaks of sanctification. All was now ready for use. Each article of furniture set apart for the service of God. Notice, he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify. Now, Aaron had the anointing oil poured on him, not sprinkled. It's like the precious ointment, we're told in Psalm 133:2, that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. My friends, he just covered with oil. He was a regular oil man. Now, the Holy Spirit was poured upon Christ at his baptism, and he distinctly stated that the Spirit was given to him without measure. That was said in John 3:34. And it's noted that the oil was poured on Aaron before the priest had the blood applied to them. Our high priest needed no offering for sin, but we do. That had to come first. Now you have the clothing of the priest here. And Moses brought Aaron's son, put coats upon them. Now, that means that they were doing it according to the commandment of God and that they had to stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, at verse 14 through 30, we have the cleansing of the priest and Aaron by the blood of the offerings. I'm reading verse 14. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. Now the bullock was the sin offering for the high priest, but now the four sons of Aaron claim it also. Their sins are transferred to the victim. That is understood by the laying on of the hands. And God wrote indelibly in their souls and burned it into their hearts that they were sinners, though they were in the service of God. And you will find that as you go through the Word of God, that God's men have always been conscious that they're sinners. I think that probably one of the greatest statements I ever heard was that is reported to have been made by Tholuck, the great university professor in Germany at Halle University. And this man, on his 80th birthday, and I think he'd been teaching over 50, they asked him what he was most thankful for, and he said, I'm most thankful for the consciousness and conviction of sin. I wish we had more today that were very conscious of their shortcomings and sins. God could use us if we had that. Now in Psalm 40:12, let me read, for innumerable evils have compassed me about, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. Do you feel like you're that kind of a sinner, friends? Well, he can do something for you if you are like that. After all, if you don't get sick enough to go to the doctor, you won't go to him. And if you're not sure you're a real sinner, and I mean a mean one, you're not apt to go to Christ. And then in Psalm 38:4, I read, for mine iniquities are gone over mine head as a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. And friends, when you got a load that's too heavy for you, you try to find somebody else to carry it for you. And there is someone. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll rest you. I'll take your burden. And then in Psalm 69:5, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. You're not kidding him, and you're not fooling him, and he knows all about you. You just well tell him, don't you think? In verse 15, we're told he slew it. That is the bullock for the sin offering. Moses took the blood, put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger and purified the altar, poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. He took all of the fat that was upon the inwards, the caul out above the liver, the two kidneys and their fat, and Moses burned it upon the altar, but the bullock and his hide, his flesh and his dung, he burnt with fire without the camp as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, I read all that and read it rather hurriedly, as you see, just to let you know something of this ritual that, until you see the spiritual side, is absolutely meaningless. You see, they follow the ritual of the sin offering, with the exception that the blood is put on the horns of the brazen altar rather than at the golden altar, which we saw back when we considered the sin offering. You see, even the altar which is used for the bloody sacrifices must be dedicated with blood. Why? Well, that's to remind you and me, friends, there's no merit in the cross. We've got a lot of folk today, and both Catholic and Protestant, for that matter, there's no distinction here, that think somehow or another, if you put up a cross at a church or put up a cross somewhere, that it has some sort of merit. They've had a great lawsuit up in Oregon, and I frankly think that they infringed on religious liberty up there when they made them take that cross down, great cross that looked over the city. Well, very candidly, I guess the unsaved doesn't like to look at it, but let's be very frank, there's no merit in a cross after all. The merit is in the one who died on that cross. He was made sin, yet it was separate from sinners. And this little act reveals that. Now we go ahead here at verse 18, and I'm not going to read all this because we are actually going through the ritual now of the burnt offering, and we've had that before. And this can become a little boring, by the way. Now the burnt offering followed the sin offering. And it's impossible to comprehend the beauties and merits of Christ until the sin question is dealt with in a manner that's satisfactory to God. You'll notice, by the way, that this sin offering offered first, then the burnt offering. The sin offering represents what Christ did for us on the cross. Then the burnt offering, who he is. And you can never really know him until you've come to him first as Savior. And you've accepted him as your substitute for sin, that he paid the penalty for your sin. That's very important to see. Actually, that's what fellowship means in the New Testament. It means to share the things of Christ, and only those who are blood-bought believers can share the things of Christ, friends. After all, the priest had to go inside the holy place to see the beauties of that place. Outside, it wasn't very pretty. And the unbelieving world can blaspheme Christ, pass him by. But the child of God is finding new beauties and glories in him every day. Now we're told here that he brought the other ram. I'm reading verse 22. The ram of consecration now. And the ram of consecration was actually a trespass offering. No peace offerings were made. Why? Because the priests are already in the sanctuary, the place of fellowship and communion. Now, did you notice what he does here? That Moses took of the blood of it, he put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put of the blood upon them the same way. Now, we have here, as we said, this is a trespass offering. This is for the sins of the people, for these men. Now, the blood-tipped ear was essential to hear the voice of God. You're not going to hear him, friends. The natural man receiveth not the things of Christ. He just doesn't want them. You have to have a blood-tipped ear. Now, the blood-tipped hand was essential for service. A man says, I'm going to give to the Lord. No, you're not until you're saved. You have to have a blood-tipped hand. And then a blood-tipped foot was essential for a walk before God. And there are those who say, well, I'm a good person. I live a good life. That's all I need. Oh, no, friends. You never walk satisfactory to God unless you have that blood-tipped foot, and that is essential. Now, you find here that the same ritual is followed now with all the priests, and I'll pass by all of this. You'll notice in verses 25 through 29 that some from all the offerings were put together and placed in Aaron's and his son's hands. They then waved them before the Lord. And may I say, this was total commitment to God on the basis of the value of one offering. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now at verse 30, and Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar and sprinkled it upon Aaron, upon his garments, upon his sons, and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. And now you see the priests together with Aaron are now consecrated with blood and oil. Blood for the forgiveness of sins, the work of Christ, the oil, the anointing of the Spirit of God. Thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, we were told back in Exodus 29:21. And at that time it was to be sprinkled upon Aaron. And the Lord Jesus, you remember, said, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. That's John 17:19, his great high priestly prayer. He was set aside like this for God. Now, I'm moving into this area of consecration. I think Jude had this in mind, where he says, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. You see, believers are to walk before the world as blood-bought children of God. Now, you can run into a little service, and you can put a chip on the fire, or you can burn a candle and say you are a consecrated Christian, but my friend, I'd like to ask your neighbors what they think about you. I'd like to ask the folk where you go to school. I'd like to ask the people with whom you work. What do they really think about your consecration? Do they really believe that you're serving God? I heard a wonderful thing said about a Christian the other day. This man's an unsaved man. He says, now, I don't know much about that fellow's religion, but if I ever get religion, I want his religion. But he says, I really think he's sort of fanatic on religion. May I say that was a tremendous compliment. The man, he thought that was fanaticism, but he said if he got religion, that's the kind he wanted. A lot of it today is not very appealing to the world outside. Now we have commandments given to Aaron and his sons in verses 31 through 36. And Moses said unto Aaron to his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecrations, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it, and that which remaineth of the flesh and of the bread shall ye burn with fire. Now, I told you that when we started out with that list of things that they were to have for consecration, that it looked like a grocery list. Well, that's what it ended up. They had to eat what's left. And this, I think, sets before us the fact that believers are now to feed upon the finished work of Christ. Peace and satisfaction are the portion of believers only in ratio to the measure in which they feed on Christ. Nothing is to be left. All must be consumed or burnt with fire. Nothing is left to spoil or to waste. And that's important. Oh, how God's people need to feed upon him. We're told here in the last few verses, 33 through 36, that there were to be 7 days of consecration and meditation. In other words, they were to remain continually on duty at the door of the tabernacle. You see, our great high priest, he ever lives to make intercession for his own. You can wake up at 2:00 in the morning, he's right up there for you, friends. And you may be way out yonder somewhere in a difficult, dark place, he's available. And all this was done at the commandment of God. This is emphasize, as it's repeated in each of the last three verses of this chapter. I think the reason for this will be made clear now in this next chapter.